19, and you shall not steal. Once more, we come to a commandment that is very brief and to the point and straightforward. It really operates as two words, no stealing. So what's there left to talk about? I've said it. We've done it. We can now go on our way rejoicing because we've heard what it is. I mean, which of the two words don't you understand, no or stealing? I mean, it seems fairly straightforward, doesn't it? No stealing. Stealing is stealing and we shouldn't do it. Simple. But if it's so simple, why is stealing so epidemic in our community? I mean, our household insurance tells us the problem, doesn't it? Our locks, our burglar alarms that have to be installed in all modern buildings. Why do we need those if people have understood this very simple commandment, no stealing? In one house I lived in, we were robbed so often that I couldn't get insurance unless we put bars on all the windows. Because society is unable to put thieves behind bars, we had to live behind bars. We tried to point out to them the fire risk that was involved in having every window barred, but the insurance company was only concerned with property damage, not life insurance, and as there would be no payment if we died from dying in the fire, they still insisted that we had bars on all our windows, and so for some 5 or more years, we lived behind bars because we were not thieves. Copyright and computer programs, video games, music, there are so many ways, there are so many things to be stealing these days. Back in 2005, the Sydney Morning Herald reported on the Sutherland Christian School because in year 12 they were discussing this commandment, you shall not steal, and the students realised the theft that they were involved in, and so they voluntarily handed in their illegal recorded CDs and DVDs, all 2,000 of them, from one year 12 group. It's just endemic in our society that people steal. I mean, the commandment is clear, and we readily think it's obvious. We think of the obvious theft of breaking and entering, of bank robbers, of purse snatchers, pickpockets, of shoplifters. We think of the person who makes their whole life out of theft, and that's somebody else. That's not us, isn't it? That's that kind of person. I'm not a thief. This commandment's not about me. But there are so many more subtle forms of theft, aren't there? It comes in many forms. I mean, the whole industry of auditors is there because of consistent theft in financial institutions and structures. The sittings of the ICAC fill our media daily with news of theft in the high places of our state. There is the taxation forms that we fill in as we try and remember what we did or didn't, and interesting how tempted we can be to theft when we're filling in our taxation forms. Or there's the workers' foreign orders that they do at work, which is really the homework. And there's the stealing of time from our boss and the stationery from the work. There's the stealing from the customer by giving overpriced shabby goods and services. That's really just another subtle form of theft, isn't it? There's the stealing from the borrowers of the exorbitant interest rates, the wicked profits that are derived from poor people. I personally am appalled by the credit cards, and the rate of interest they charge seems to me to be nothing much short of theft. I think it's nothing much short of profiteering out of other people's misery. I say that as somebody who has shares in two banks. I still think that the way the banks treat the people who need credit is appalling. Now, some argue that ownership itself is theft. The idea that you, and you only, own wholly and completely and sovereignly your house, your land, your car, your whatever it might be. What really, they would say, the community property. Why should you be entitled to own that block of land so that nobody else could ever have that block of land and all that happens on that block of land? White settlement stole the land from the Indigenous Australians, and we've built our nation, therefore, upon theft. And now multinationals are stealing the minerals that belong to us all and refusing to pay a reasonable contribution for their exploitation. But just as you think that I'm beginning to show you my left pinky kind of political bias, let me show you the other side of theft. For there's been a long tradition of inheritance tax, where families save for their children only to have the governments take their money away from them. Or the theft of nationalising industries, where the work of people in founding and building an industry is taken over by the government and all the thrift, enterprise and labour is annexed and appropriated, which are two very nice long words that really mean theft. That's what it is. That is, I'm not about to go into the useless and, I believe, unproductive debates between capitalists and Marxists, as I believe that both systems are built on materialism and both systems utilise theft as a means of enriching themselves. A curse on both their houses, as far as I'm concerned. Rather, I want to see beyond this fruitless division of our political system that has held our nation in an unrealistic conflict of class over the last 100 or more years, into a Christian view of relationships with material wealth. And so, a clearer understanding of what would be meant by "you shall not steal." Let me show it to you in the case of the Macedonian mendicants. You'll see that on the outline I'm mentioning them. Mendicant is a word which means beggar. But beggar doesn't start with M. And so Macedonian beggars is not as good as Macedonian mendicants if you're given to alliteration, which is one of the foibles and faults of all preachers. So that's why you got mendicants. I just couldn't resist it. I'm sorry. I apologise. It just means beggars. It's a big word for that purpose. So look at it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we need to turn to. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and it's on page 1164. Macedonia is in what today some would call northern Greece, unless they're Macedonians, and then they would call it Macedonia and would be very upset with you if you called it Greece at all. I'm not going to enter into that fight either, but it happens somewhere between Brightonley Sands and San Susi. The further north you go, the more Macedonian you are. The further south you go, the more Greek you are. And I wouldn't mention what you are if you're living along that driveway. But Macedonia is in the north. Greece is more in the south, the bit that kind of hangs into the Mediterranean. But Macedonian cities are where Paul preached in Thessalonica and in Philippi. He then travelled on to Corinth, which is down in the isthmus between the main part of Greece and the Peloponnese, over near Athens. And he is writing here to the Corinthians about the Macedonians, about the people in the north to whom he had preached. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, page 1164, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints." And this not as we expected, "but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us." That's an extraordinary paragraph. In the history of Western literature, that is an extraordinary paragraph. It's because it's recording that extraordinary event. I'm not quite sure where else you will read an event like that one that is described for you there. For in verse 4, they are begging earnestly for the favour of being allowed to give. Where else do you have people who are begging for that? I've had many, many beggars around the streets of Sydney asking me to give them money, but I've never had someone come and beg that they might be able to give me money. It just never works that way, it seems. If it does work for you that way, tell me. I'll walk behind you and find out about this. But it never works that way for me. But these were beggars, but they were begging for the privilege, for the favour, for the opportunity of being able to give to other people. See, this destroys the whole socialist-capitalist divide. Neither socialism nor capitalism ever imagines that there are going to be beggars desiring, seeking the favour of being able to give. These people's attitude to money, to wealth, to materialism is fundamentally different. They weren't rich people, just the reverse. He talks in verse 2 of their extreme poverty. They were begging for the right to give beyond their means, not out of their means, but beyond their means. I'm really glad Mr. Gates is giving away millions and millions of dollars. This is a wonderful thing. But you know that Mr. Gates makes more money than he gives away. He can't help it. He doesn't have to do anything. He generates more money all the time than he's able to give away, far more money than he's able to live on. It is now impossible to actually spend it as fast as it is being made. Out of his wealth, he is giving huge amounts of money for you and I, but actually a very small proportion of his wealth. These people, out of their poverty, were giving not only what they had, the little that it was, but begging for the right to give more than they had. That is an extraordinary thing to be engaged in. These people weren't stealing, just the reverse, they were giving. And in that way, they were showing the law of God was written on their hearts by the Spirit of God, as the Old Testament had prophesied. And in their action, they were so Christ-like. For notice verse 9, over the next page, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now remember, that word grace means generosity, giving. That's the fundamental concept of grace. It's generosity. It's the unmerited gift of God. It's the generosity. This was seen in Jesus, who was rich beyond all splendor, and yet gave up his citizenship, so to speak, in heaven with his Father in order to become human. Not just become human, but to die for us on the cross as someone under the curse of the law and the curse of God. He became poor so that out of his poverty we may become rich. It's so basic to what Jesus did on the cross. Remember the passage that Paul wrote to the Philippians about Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is all about giving, not taking. He's the opposite of stealing. Our salvation is dependent upon his generosity, upon his grace, upon him giving himself for us. In fact, it is in his giving, in his grace, that he is most godlike. For he didn't think equality with God was grasping, but emptying, not taking, but giving. And it says this grace, and it's in his grace that we see him as God. Remember the great Christmas passage in John 1, where it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When you see him in his grace, you are reminded of God. For God is the God of all grace. Indeed, the gospel is about the grace and generosity of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. No verse summarizes the gospel quite like John 3:16. And what is it about if it's not about the generosity of God? About the grace of God. That's what the gospel is about. And so, in Christ giving, you see him as God. That is, in the Macedonians giving, you see they're like Christ, who is like God. For generosity and sacrificial giving like Jesus is godly. Look down to 2 Corinthians 9:7, over still page 116597. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What the Macedonians did was Christ-like, was God-like, was godly. Their response to the grace of God was to become gracious like God. And Paul wished the same for the Corinthians, that out of their own heart, without compulsion, they too would be the cheerful givers who love God. And from the gospel of grace comes the God of all grace, as the Apostle Peter calls him. And this gospel of grace, this God of all grace, changes our attitude to money, to property, to wealth. Or to put it the other way around, our attitude to money, property, and wealth reflects our attitude to God. I remember the Lord Jesus, how he said, you cannot serve God and money. There is just an incompatibility here. There's nothing wrong and evil in money. There is in the love of money, but not in money itself. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says God. It can't be evil in and of itself. But our attitude to it reflects our attitude to God. For we either accept or we reject God. That is God, the creator and owner of the whole universe, who has given the world to us to care for, to use, to enjoy, but given us to do it under his authority, to live his way. For it's always his world that we steward, that we care for, that we look after, that we enjoy, that we use. It's his world to be used his way, oh, for our benefit, but also for his glory. If we reject God, well, we will reject his ways. We will use the world for ourselves and for our own glory and not for him. And we will come in time to value the world itself instead of its creator and owner. If we accept God, we will receive his world with thanksgiving and use it the way generously that he wishes us to. So stark is the difference that you'll see in my outline for today. I've actually got a table of the contrast that happens between those who reject God and those who accept God. Which so far I'd fill in under point one in this way. That is, if you reject God, you will use the world for yourself and you'll see the created world as more important than the creator, whom you've rejected. Whereas if you accept God, you receive the world with thanksgiving to the one who has given it to you, and you will use it for God to bring glory to him in the way you care for his world. Well, let's turn to the second line, row that is there, self. For if we reject God as the centre of the universe, we will live for the new God, ourselves. And when you are the centre of your own universe, everything becomes organised and controlled, disposed of and destroyed, acquired or used for yourself. It's mine to do with as I wish, for my satisfaction, my pleasure, my enjoyment. This, like most good lies, is half true. God has made the world for us and given us authority over the world to use it and to look after it, but not to use it in defiance of him, but under his authority for his glory. So when we accept God at the center of our universe, we see ourselves as part of his creation to live and to please our creator. And therefore we live for him. And everything we have and everything we use is for his glory. And so, if it's for self, it's all for self. Whereas, when you accept God, then you yourself are for God. There's a fundamental difference for using the world for yourself and using yourself for God. Very different things. As these two views part, you'll see us move further and further until you'll see something of theft come in a moment. So thirdly, look at our attitude to others, for that also is radically different. You see, ultimately there is no reason for altruism. There can't be, really. Otherwise it ceases to be altruistic. When we reject God, there's no reason to do that which is good for anybody else. The rational person is like the atheist philosopher and novelist of the 20th century called Ayn Rand. She knew that at the heart of atheism is self-centeredness, and she believed it. She embraced it. She even taught ethical egoism, as she called it. And there's a whole school of ethical egoists. And do remember that Malcolm Fraser, one of our prime ministers, was a follower of Ayn Rand. And indeed, economic rationalism comes out of Ayn Rand. She was a fierce anti-communist, and she gave rise to the late 20th century greed is good philosophy. Very important person in the development of Western thinking, who was very profoundly rational in her decision. There is no God. There is just your life. That's the only thing you have. You live it for yourself. You live for yourself, I'll live for myself, and we'll rub along very well. The worst thing I can do is start living your life for you, or you living my life for me. Just go and be yourself, and all will turn out well. So then, others are there, if anything, to serve me. I'll cooperate with them if that's the best way to achieve my goals. I'll subjugate them if I have to in order to get my way. I'll ignore them if I don't need them. So I'll take what I can and what I need from anybody whom I can persuade or coerce into giving it to me. Now, I'm not saying that all your neighbours are living like Ayn Rand. In fact, in the end, Ayn Rand couldn't live like Ayn Rand. But it's the rational atheist's position. It's just that rarely are atheists ever rational. They won't put into effect what they believe. In principle, this is the outcome of living for self. In practice, all people are a little like this, and sadly, some people are completely like this. But if you accept God, then others are as important as yourself, and serving them is as important as serving yourself. For it's important to give to them and to care for them, to share for them whatever resources we have that they need. See, at the heart of justice, as it puts it in the American terms, is the concept that all men are created equal. But if we're not created, well, then we're not created equal. We are very unequal. And might is right, and the fittest will survive. And as that is true in the natural realm, so it will be true in the human and social realm. God lies at the heart of generosity. Reject God, you reject the heart of generosity. I heard Bob Hawke on a radio show once. Notice my even-handedness. Yeah? We've gone for Malcolm Fraser, we're now going for Bob Hawke. Completely even-handed here, these things. I heard Bob Hawke on a radio show. Remember, Bob Hawke was the son of a clergyman. And he was saying that we should treat our northern neighbours, I've forgotten which one it was, I think it was Indonesia, we should treat them properly because of the benefits that would bring to our economy. And it would also keep peace in its good place. But as he spelt it out, it really did sound fairly immoral, if not amoral. We were just using them. The only reason for being nice to them was that kind of meant they'd be nice to us and we could make lots of money out of them. And Bob carried with him the Christian conscience. That was one of his flaws and fatal flaws as a politician. He kept having a conscience. And so he quoted his father to try and make a better fist of the argument he was using. And he said, well, actually, you know, my father taught me that God is the father of all people and therefore all people are brothers and so we should treat them as brothers. That's a much more moral, nice-sounding argument. That actually makes you feel good. But of course, Bob Hawke didn't believe in his father's God. He didn't believe God was there. He didn't believe God was our father. So if God wasn't our father, well, then they're not brothers. And so really his first argument was the true argument. I'll treat them nicely because I can get more money out of them that way, which is a pretty low argument. Even he could see utilitarianism is low. That is, on the subject of others, as we put it up again, if you reject God, then others are there for yourself, and you take what you can. Whereas if you accept God, you serve yourself are given for others, and you give what you can, and in the Macedonian case, beyond what you can. It's a different attitude to money and other people that comes from a different attitude to God and a different attitude to self. Which brings us then, fourthly, to materialism. For rejecting the Creator and all that is supernatural means our whole worldview is limited to this world. Philosophical materialism, the belief there's nothing other than this material world, inevitably creates economic materialism. How can another? There is nothing in this universe other than this universe. Therefore, we must live for this universe because there's nothing else to live for other than this universe. So living for self becomes the acquisition of things. Possessions possess us as we pursue the latest, fastest, biggest, best, most expensive that is available. We want more, more, more. We want newer, bigger, better. And in the game of life, whoever owns the most when he dies wins. I'm never quite sure what he wins at that point. Maybe it's a better coffin or something like that. You see, we know this dreadful deceit. We know that materialism doesn't work. There's hardly anybody who is out there arguing for greed is good now. There's hardly anybody out there arguing for materialism is a good thing. But economic materialism comes out of atheism, comes out of philosophical materialism. If there is nothing more to this life than this life, well, then there's nothing more to this life than this life, is there? That's all there is. That's all there is. That's what I will live for, this world. We know the dreadful deceit, but people cover up the rejecting of the Creator leads to the worship of the creation. And once you start worshipping things, the temptation to steal what you do not have becomes overwhelming. Why should they have what I want? What gives them the right to own and possess? Maybe if I put the coin in the machine, I will get rich suddenly. Maybe if I buy the lottery ticket, see, gambling will come out of it. But theft comes out of it. Greed of the capitalists, envy of the socialists is materialism. They actually believe the same philosophy of life, materialism. That's the problem. They seem to disagree with each other, but yet they don't ultimately disagree with each other. It was the Labour Party and the unionists who actually got rid of the union power under the Hawke government, just as it was the capitalists under Menzies that got rid of the freedom of the banks. He fought a great campaign in the late 1940s against the nationalisation of the banks, and then as soon as he won the election, he nationalised them in a limited fashion. That is the character. Both sides are in the middle, because you can't win in Australia except in your middle, but you keep up the rhetoric of socialism, you keep up the rhetoric of capitalism, and in fact, you really believe in materialism. And that's what runs our country. Which is why no government in Australia will tackle the abuse that is called gambling. No government will stand up to the terrible abuse of the clubs or the casinos or the poker machines, because they are committed materialists. And gambling is the outward expression of materialism. It's just one of the outward expressions, and it's just theft, really. Voluntary. People give so they can get. So materialism leads to the love of money and stealing, Whereas if we accept God, we don't deny the created world that he's given to us, but we care for it as we should, and we're concerned for others. And so in accepting God, we're to serve them with our material means, loving God with all that we have and loving our neighbours as ourselves. So rather than taking from others, we're always seeking to help others, serve others, give to others. So you see, love of money and stealing, or love of others and giving. Because the opposite of stealing is giving. Which brings us to the fifth box of eternity, for rejecting God is rejecting eternity. Life is eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, whereas accepting God is living in the light of eternity. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So, fifthly, eternity, you live for now, or you live now by eternity. Here are the two ways of living, and built into one is taking, and built into the other is giving. So let's return quickly to the commandment, no stealing. The Christian is to have this commandment, together with the others, written on our hearts by the Spirit of the written the Lord Jesus. Stealing is to be an anathema to us, be it the obvious or the subtle forms, the robbing of the bank or the stealing another man's work or reputation. As Paul commanded in Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You steal with your hands, but now you've got to do honest work with your hands, something Greeks didn't generally like to do. But notice the opposite of stealing is sharing, is giving. This requires a profound shift in the way in which we think and in our values and our lifestyle. Now we know God cares for us, provides for us, we've got greater concerns than what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. We're now concerned to be like Christ and to be like God, generous, gracious, cheerful givers, other person-centered. You cannot be a generous thief, Robin Hood notwithstanding. And this has to be in practice, not theory. Not stealing, but giving, is more than just a theory. It's what Christians have been doing for centuries. However, each generation of Christians and each Christian has to come to it themselves and think it out. Not stealing is seen in scrupulous honesty, but it's also seen in prodigal generosity. It's more than I just give a tenth, the first tenth to God. Don't ask me whether it's net or gross. That shows that you're not a generous giver, not a cheerful one. More than giving the first fruit of the harvest, the new job's first monthly pay, it's giving to the gospel work in the world through church missionary society or your local church. It's giving to the needs of the poor around you. It's giving yourself, your time, your energy, your home, your possessions. It's giving of yourself. That's what it means not to steal. It means to give. When you grasp by the Spirit of God that you're not to steal, you give. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you may become rich. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your generosity in giving him to us, that we, who are so poor in our sin, might become so rich in eternal life. We thank you for that, Father, and pray that by your Spirit you would so write your law in our hearts that we would become like you, like Christ, generous givers, rather than what we are by our sinful nature, selfish takers. And we pray for this transformation in our life to be put into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.